Thank you, Dub. These lectureships just happened to fall either on the week of my birthday or the week after my birthday. And as I've gotten older, I've needed this lectureship more, to come and hear nice things said about me and to see friendly faces, and it's very gratifying. I appreciate that. It's so good to see so many of you, people that have known and loved in the past. It's good to be with Dub and LaVon. Appreciate their great work with this lectureship so much. And to be back with this great congregation, appreciate the eldership and the invitation to be a part of this lectureship. It's nice to have my brother Frazier here. He preaches for the White Rite congregation. He's been there 12 years. And he was very kind enough to volunteer to pick me up at DFW today and to return me there tonight. I'm flying back home. I can't leave my wife by herself overnight. But she's doing a lot better than she was early this year, and we're grateful for the prayers that have been offered in her behalf. I don't enjoy flying. I don't like to fly. I'm not sure it's possible to fly. And I never put my full weight down in an airplane. I like to help all I can. Sometimes you have to do what you don't particularly enjoy doing. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and through comfort of the Scripture we might have hope. These three books that you've been studying this week are books that were written for us. They were not just for the people in their time, they are for us. And the lessons they contain are lessons for us. In them we read of men and women who made great successes of their lives and did great work for God. And we read of men and women who were great failures in their lives and in their work for God. And all of these still stand as examples to us, some to be emulated and some, of course, as a warning of what we can fall into as well. These books are a vital link in the history of redemption. The period they cover spans 500 years from the death of Moses to the end of the period of the judges. Joshua, of course, succeeds Moses, and what a task he inherited. What a task he had before him. It was enough to daunt anybody. To him was left the actual conquest of the land of Canaan. You know, it's no wonder that the book begins by recording God's promises and reassurances to Joshua. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Joshua 1, verse 5. Four times in this first chapter of Joshua, he is urged to be strong, to be courageous. And in view of God's promises, Joshua had every reason to be strong, every reason to be courageous. And he was. You know, every leader needs strength and courage. Those are indispensable to leadership. It's part of the definition of leadership. A leader who is neither strong nor courageous is a contradiction in terms. He's not a real leader at all. He's more likely to be a follower in leader's clothing. You know, Americans have largely lost confidence in their elected leaders because they have exhibited little strength and little courage. They raise a moistened finger in the air timidly for fear, you know, someone might see them. And then they courageously take the most popular position. And thus they follow rather than lead. We need in the church elders and preachers who will be strong leaders, who will courageously stand for what is right, even if it is not popular. And what is right is often not popular. Sometimes it's not popular even among the brethren. But Joshua is exhorted to observe to do all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest have good success. Joshua 1:7. Later, when Joshua is giving his farewell address to the people, he says, "Therefore, be ye very courageous to keep and to do all that's written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside thereto to the right hand or to the left." Now, at that time, the terms right and left had not come to mean conservative and liberal. That was to come many hundreds of years later. But Joshua was not to veer away from the law of Moses in any direction, not this way or that way. Neither should we veer from the law of God in either direction. We want to stay with the law of God. We don't want to start making laws where God didn't make them, and we don't want to start loosing where God has not loosed. One is not better than the other. They are both wrong. I don't want to be in either erring camp. I want to be with the law of the Lord. And in reacting to one, let us not overcompensate and end up in the other extreme. That is always a hazard that we as human beings face. In order to observe, to do all the law, and to not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, Joshua had to be able to understand the law. I mean, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? If he couldn't understand it, then how could he follow it? How could he be sure he wasn't going off to the right or to the left? The understanding of the law of God was taken for granted. The question, so whether one could understand the law of God or not, or have a knowledge of the truth, was never considered. When Joshua exhorts the people in Joshua 23:6, to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, he obviously knew that it was possible for them to know the law of Moses and for them to keep the law of Moses. It is only in our skeptical age that such questions arise. When God reveals through his word what his will is, he expects us to be able to understand what his will is. That's what the revelation's all about. It is to uncover. It is to reveal. It is not to obscure. It is to be understandable, something that we should comprehend and can comprehend. It's only when we don't want to believe or do what God says, we begin to have some problems in understanding. I've noticed that in my own study, when I come across a passage that teaches something that I'm a little uncomfortable with, I have trouble understanding what the Bible's saying. Well, actually, I have trouble accepting what the Bible's saying. Pretty plain what the Bible is saying. And when logic and grammar give some a conclusion that they don't like, they invent a new hermeneutic that will allow them to reach the conclusion that they want to conclude. That's where the new hermeneutic came from. It's not an intellectual thing. It is a psychological thing that allows them to reach the conclusion they desire. We need to be frank. That sort of thing is simply disguised disobedience and disguised unbelief. We are still required to do all ALL of God's will. Like Joshua and his generation, we're not allowed to pick and choose what we shall do, what we shall obey, what we leave undone. How strange it would be if God had delivered the law of Moses in such a way that it could be understood and it could be obeyed, but didn't do that with the New Testament. Didn't do that with the good news of his son, Jesus Christ. Left it where the people of Israel could understand the will of God and God would hold them responsible. But when it comes to the New Testament, it's just so obscure, we can't possibly understand it. We can't possibly agree upon it. Joshua was to pay close attention to the law. This book of the law will not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate thereon day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. He was to study. He was to meditate upon it day and night. Now that is the way understanding comes. Understanding is not automatic. Understanding is not a process of osmosis. Sometimes I sit in my study and just wish, you know, that what's in those books on the shelves would just kind of flow into my head. They haven't yet, until I'm willing to take them off the shelf and read and study them. It's hard work. And it's work that many do not want to do. There are many who would rather spend their time and effort doing something else. And so they look for that which will make Bible study easy or unnecessary. But the benefits of such study and meditation are enormous. They're incalculable. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The great first psalm. Do you long for certitude today? Do you long for stability in your life today? Meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. Be like a tree planted instead of like the chaff which the wind driveth away. The law of Moses was not only to be Joshua's meditation, it was also to be his doctrine. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. He was to teach it. He was to stand for it. He wasn't to teach something different from the law of Moses. In the past 30 years or so, we've seen a lot of teaching that has not exactly come from the Word of God, teaching from supposedly our pulpits. And many sermons have been filled with denominational ideas and with the ideas of modernistic scholars and with the ideas of the modern psychologists and some not so modern, with the ideas of Freud and Skinner and Carl Rogers, and too few with the sayings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Peter, Paul, James, and Jude. And instead of convicting men of sin and calling them to repentance, as the prophets of the Old Testament did, and as gospel preachers are bound to do today, some preachers are rather trying to do psychotherapy from the pulpit. They're more interested in giving their listeners unearned self-esteem than in giving them the bread of life. What is unearned self-esteem worth? It's nothing but fooling ourselves, deceiving ourselves. Long as I avoid mirrors, I can fool myself into thinking I'm skinny. But it doesn't help me one bit when I step on the scale. The reason the church has in many places departed from the truth is that preachers have allowed the gospel to depart out of their mouths. They were to read the whole law. Afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word that Moses commanded which Joshua read not before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners that were among them. Joshua 8, beginning with verse 14 or 34. He read it all to them. Notice he read the law to them. Now, he couldn't have done that if the law hadn't been written down. But it was written down then. That's the form God ultimately intended for it. And so it was with the New Testament. God intended this written book. Used to hear some preachers talk about the mere written word. There's nothing mere about the Word of God. The written Word of God is in truth the Word of God. And we must revere it. And we must pay attention to it. Modernists, though, in order to destroy faith in the inspiration of the Bible, claim, well, Moses didn't write the law. It was written by J and E and P and D and whoever else, other initials. Then Ezra or some other redactor put it all together 1,000 years later, and it came out the way it is. But Moses didn't write it. But here we have confirmation from Joshua that Moses did write the law. He wrote it. He put it in the Ark of the Covenant. And Joshua read it to them. He couldn't have read it to them if it hadn't already been in written form. And Jesus said Moses wrote the law. He said that in several places. Matthew 19 verse 8, Luke 24 verse 44 attributes the sayings in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy to Moses. Notice he read all the law, even the negative parts. Read it all. The blessings and the curses. You know, by doing so, he may have made those who violated the law and therefore who came under its curses feel bad. They may have left that particular assembly depressed, feeling, well, they ought not to do that. Isn't it the fact that preachers are to make folks feel good when they come together? Not necessarily. If somebody's in sin, we ought to make them feel bad until they straighten up. Not confirm them in their sin and soothe them so that they don't have a guilty conscience for their guilt. You know, he may have hurt their feelings with what he said, and that is a cardinal sin today. He may have damaged their self-esteem. You know, it's a wonder they didn't leave and join the Canaanites after Joshua read all this to them. They just offended them terribly, and they just might not put up with it. You know, for years I've wondered exactly what folks mean when they talk about negative preaching. Now, I know some of you will be surprised that I have on rare occasions been accused of negative preaching. I thought you'd be surprised. You know, at first I thought they were talking about using negatives like not, don't, can't, that sort of thing. But I realized that couldn't possibly be it, because you can't talk without using words like that. In fact, I had an elder in my first local work call me off and tell me I ought not to preach against anything. But he had to use negatives in order to tell me not to be negative. You just can't get away from it. So I soon discovered that people will describe as negative even the preaching of positive commands. Commands such as attend, give, go into all the world, repent and be baptized. All of those positive. But they have a negative effect on those folks, because they don't want to hear those things very often. Especially if you say those positive commands positively. That's negative preaching. So I have finally concluded that negative preaching is any preaching that I don't like. It's any preaching that I have a negative reaction to. And so, if so, then passages like this govern, for am I now seeking the favor of God or of men? Or am I still pleasing men? If I were still pleasing men, I should not be a servant of Christ. Galatians 1 and verse 10. Let us preach the gospel in its entirety. The positive parts, the negative parts, the rebuking and reproving parts, as well as the exhorting parts. And let us preach it to all. Men, women, the little ones, and the strangers, as Joshua did. In Joshua 23, beginning with verse 12. Else if you go at all, go back and cleave unto the remnant of the nations, even these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you. Know for a certainty that Jehovah your God will no more drive these nations from out of your sight, but they shall be a snare and a trap unto you, and a scourge in your side, and thorns in your eyes, until ye perish off this good land which Jehovah your God hath given you. Well, didn't these early Israelites know about drawing circles? You know, for years now, the liberals among us, who want so desperately to include all the denominational bodies in our fellowship, have used the superficial illustration and poem, which I can't remember and haven't made an effort to, about somebody who drew a circle to keep them out, but they outwitted them, and they drew a larger circle that included them. And they thought that was terribly clever. Does it ever occur that it's wrong to draw bigger circles than God draws? In fact, you can't draw bigger circles than God draws. That'd be an illusion if you tried. Now, we don't want to exclude anyone that God includes. But we don't want to include those that God excludes either. The Israelites failed to exclude all of the Canaanites. And throughout their history, they were snares and traps, scourges in their sides and thorns in their eyes. In the New Testament, there are limits to fellowship. We are to exclude those who cause divisions, the immoral, those who walk disorderly, those who don't obey Paul's epistle in 2 Thessalonians, the factious, those who do not bring with them the teaching of Christ. And that's far from being exhaustive. The message is clear. We cannot treat as children of God those who are not children of God, or as faithful children of God those who are not faithful children of God. To extend Christian fellowship to them is destructive to them because it confirms them in their sin. And it's destructive to the church because it causes it to accept that which is not acceptable. You know, it is past time for us to plainly recognize the division that has occurred in our brotherhood. We are a divided brotherhood. And refuse to have any further fellowship with digressive brethren. They won't be offended. They don't particularly want to have fellowship with us either. It's time to plainly mark those who continue to work both sides of the street. And there are plenty of those. If they can't quit straddling the fence, let them know that we have. We've quit straddling the fence with them. It's time to cut the cancer out of the body of Christ. We have waited too long to do so. It is time, and far past time, to do so. In the book of Judges, we have, of course, a record of failure and apostasy. The generation that Joshua led was among the most faithful of the generations of Israel that we read about in Scripture. Not perfect, but then the ones that followed were not nearly so faithful. There rose a generation after Joshua died that didn't know God. That can happen to us as well. We're engaged in a mortal struggle now. We've got to train faithful soldiers of the cross. We've got to win our young people and confirm them, so that the gospel and the church may continue on in a healthy way, an active way in this world. They failed most in failing to keep the influence of the false religions of Canaan from the people. And I'm afraid the church has failed too in keeping the influence of false religions out of the church. We've sent our young scholars to the seminaries of the Canaanites to get their advanced degrees. And then we welcomed them into the faculties of our colleges and turned our children over to their tender mercies. And we have virtually lost a generation. We may have lost more than one. We have virtually lost our colleges. It's happening to us as it happened to the Israelites. There rose another generation that knew not God. The Christian Chronicle in the June 1994 issue had a study that they published on youth attitudes by ACU professors David Lewis and Carly Dodd. Carly Dodd's a cousin of mine. They interviewed 2,000 junior high school, and college students, as well as elders, preachers, youth ministers, all about their attitudes toward truth. The results were eye-opening if you read it. More than half the youth ministers, junior high students, and senior high students, almost half the college students, believe that it doesn't matter what church someone belongs to as long as he loves God. These are our young people. Doesn't matter. Fewer than a third of the students and just over a third of the youth ministers believe that one has to be an active member of a church to go to heaven. That was the phraseology they used, a church. Only two-thirds of the elders and three-quarters of the preachers believe you have to be an active member of a church in order to go to heaven. And the statements that were made by the researchers in the article made it plain that they regard refusal to accept and fellowship denominations as self-righteous and sectarian. I wonder why this study was first published, first saw the light of day in the Abilene Reporter News, in a public daily newspaper. Will the survey be used to show how much those surveyed need to change in their attitudes toward the church? Or will it be used to show how much the church needs to change to accommodate those who were surveyed? You know, we need to spend our time discovering what God thinks, not what men think. We must change the minds of men, not scratch their itching ears. One thing that strikes the student of the Bible is the repeated apostasy of the Israelites. It happened to them, it can happen to us, it's a warning to us. And the struggle's too important to continue to tolerate apostates or fellow travelers with the apostates. Some remind me of the man who decided to be neutral during the Civil War, and known to some as the War of Northern Aggression. And he put on a Union jacket and a pair of Confederate trousers. Shortly after, he was found shot to death with a Confederate bullet through his Union jacket and a Union bullet through his Confederate pants. What did he expect? There's no neutrality in the war for truth. This war will not end this side of eternity. Let's turn to the book of Ruth quickly. What loyalty we see exemplified here in this Gentile woman. You know, this short book is set during the same time as the Judges. The Judges is a book that can depress you. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. A time of anarchy. Time of apostasy. But then we go to the book of Ruth and we see during this very time, this wonderful story of this good woman and her good family. Elimelech and Naomi leave Bethlehem, Judah to escape famine. They immigrate to Moab with their two sons. Now one can question their judgment in doing that. And I think we've got a right to question their judgment in doing that. They actually take their young sons among idolaters and allow them to marry Moabites. And when Elimelech and his two sons die, Naomi decides to go back home, having heard that the famine was over. And she attempts to take leave of her daughters-in-law and speaks very gently to them. She recalls their kindnesses to her, to their dead husbands. She kisses them. They weep with her, and both of them declare, "We'll go with you." But she discourages them. She knows she has nothing to offer them. And Orpah returns to her people. And Naomi encourages Ruth to do the same. And Ruth replies with one of the most beautiful sentiments of loyalty recorded anywhere. It's a poem. I know it doesn't rhyme, but then if you think all poems have to rhyme, then you need to know more about poetry. "Entreat me not to leave thee, nor to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. Jehovah, do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part me and thee." Ruth 1, verses 16 and 17. Now, don't doubt you've heard those words many times. And the wedding song that is based on them. I don't know how many times I and my wife have been asked to sing that song at weddings. I think a lot of people will be astonished to know that these are words not from a bride to her husband or vice versa. These are words from a daughter-in-law to a mother-in-law. You know, all a stand-up comic has to do is say the word mother-in-law to get a laugh. It'll happen. And who can count the jokes that have been made about mothers-in-law? I learned many years ago in observing my own wonderful mother-in-law how very baseless these jokes are. Isn't it strange that the word mother is a sacred word in our language, and the word mother-in-law has such unpleasant connotations? And yet every mother-in-law is of necessity a mother. Maybe it's because some mothers-in-law have not behaved toward the mates of their children the same way they behave toward their own children. And the in-law children sometimes behave more like outlaws toward their in-laws. Well, obviously Ruth was an exceptional daughter-in-law, but Naomi must have been a fine mother-in-law to elicit such loyalty. She made such an impression on Ruth. Ruth was willing to leave her country, her family, and her religion for that of Naomi. I hope we'll be able to be such an example to our children and to their mates. Let's talk about the outrage of the decade. Christmas at Matthew's house. I just have a feeling that's been mentioned here before this week. Just have a feeling. Andre Reznor surely perpetrated the outrage of the decade. He goes out of his way to cast aspersions upon Ruth's purity and virtue. You know, the love story of Ruth and Boaz has always been known as a tender and pure story of human love, but not in the eyes of Andre Reznor. He not only raises the suspicion of Ruth's impurity, he does it in order to get at his real victim, Mary, the Virgin Mother of Jesus. That's where he was headed. That's where he got. Surely Paul was right when he said, "To the pure, all things are pure. But to them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled." Isn't it possible that the four women mentioned in Matthew's genealogy of Christ are there because all four were Gentiles? I think that's what they had in common. And thus were very unusual in the lineage of the Son of God. We know Ruth and Rahab were Gentiles. Bathsheba was married to a Hittite and would very likely be a Hittite herself. Judah left his brethren and went to live in a Canaanite town, married a Canaanite, and was still living there when he chose Tamar as wife for his firstborn. She was likely a Canaanite. So isn't it likely that this is what these four women had in common? Not that they were immoral women, and Matthew's using them in order to break the ice when it comes to this suspect Mary, who is pregnant out of wedlock. You know, Matthew's record was addressed to the Jews, but he begins by emphasizing these four Gentile women in the lineage of Christ. But I don't suppose that we can expect a professor who doesn't know that the Catholic doctrine of the Immaculate Conception does not refer to the birth of Christ, but rather to the conception of Mary. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception has nothing to do with the virgin birth of Christ. It has to do with the silly doctrine that Mary was born without original sin, immaculately, in order that Christ can be born without original sin. It wasn't necessary to go to all that trouble because we're all born without original sin. But that's what the doctrine referred to. This Bible professor didn't know that. And he also thought that Herod killed all the babies under 2 years old, male and female, and specifically mentioned male and female. I thought, I have missed that all these years. I opened my Bible and discovered I wasn't the one who'd missed it. It was just the males who were slaughtered. Let us resolve that we're not going to pay attention to such calumnies. The lessons that can be drawn from these three Old Testament books are absolutely limitless. I had to slash and cut in order to fit this lesson in the time slot. Let us resolve to spend more time with the Word of God and resolve to apply it to ourselves personally. Just as God by His grace gave Jericho to Israel, so He gives us salvation today. It's by grace, but they had to march around those walls. Today it's by grace, but we have to obey the gospel and the commands of the gospel, including baptism. We do not earn the reward, but we have to obey. It's by faith, but there's something to do. Hebrews 11 says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about for 7 days. And God still tests men at the water, as He did in the days of Gideon, as He did Naaman, as He did the blind man at the pool of Siloam. He commands us to be baptized for remission of our sins, and it stands between us and salvation. Are we willing to meet the test? To be obedient even if we can't see a perfectly logical connection between water baptism and the remission of sins, only that God said do it? That's the only connection that there needs to be. If you've not been obedient in that way, we urge you to come tonight and not put it off any longer. But believing in Christ and turning from your sin, confessing your faith, obey Him in baptism, and have your sins washed away in the blood of Christ. If you haven't lived as a child of God should, and there's something public in your life that you need to make right in a public way, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.